Well, good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas to you today. Yeah. Merry Christmas. Good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas to you today. Yeah. Up here talking to myself today. All right. Hey, if you're watching online, I want to say welcome to you. We do, as we announced in our announcements, Momi Buren, stand up there. She's here home from Jordan. We want to say hello to her. One of our partners over there, if you want us to get out, go out in the courtyard and say hello to her, hear what's more what's going on, and set up a time to be with her. Hey, Friday night, wasn't Friday night wonderful here at Auburn Grace? We had a wonderful Christmas event here Friday night. Hey, if you attended, thank you. If you helped, thank you so much. You know, it was a big deal to put all of that on, and many of you helped in significant ways, so we want to say thank you to that. In fact, talking about thank you for helping, you know, we've been doing these different impact events or ideas or ways that you can make an impact here in our community this holiday season. Next Sunday, we'll give an update on all that's taken place over the last couple of weeks. Today wraps up most of it. Our final big event is our Christmas concerts next weekend. And I want to encourage you to bring your friends and family. It's going to be a fantastic Christmas show, some wonderful food. And so you can get on our church app or on the website and download our Christmas concerts and buy some tickets. There's still a few left for Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday matinee. There's a lot left for Sunday night. And so if you want to do that, if you need some help with that, call the church office. If you just can't afford to pay for the tickets, call the church office. We'll be glad to give you a couple of tickets so that you can go to that. We want to encourage you and invite your friends and family. And don't forget our Christmas Eve services, 4 o'clock and 5:30 on Christmas Eve, obviously. And so we just want to say thank you so much for what you're doing. Next week, we'll give you an update on all that you've done over the last couple of weeks as far as Christmas boxes and different things that we've been engaged in here in our community and around the world. We're starting a new series this morning called King of Kings. We want to talk about Jesus this Christmas holiday season, and we're going to be looking at this idea of how is Jesus King of Kings. I love the graphic that we've chosen for our Christmas series because it's a little bit of a throwback. It has a little bit to do with like orthodoxy. As we go through the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking not just at what happened in Bethlehem, the great story of Bethlehem and Jesus' life, but we're going to go before Jesus' life. We're going to see how God set up the Christmas story. We're going to be looking at some different theologies because I know as we walk through this particular year and the things that are going on in our world and the things that are going on in your life, it's just going to be so reassuring for us and so foundational for us and encouraging for us, I hope, to remember that Christmas started not in Bethlehem, but this is part of what God's been planning from the beginning of time. And Jesus is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords, and he has you by the hand, and he's going to help you through. And we're going to be looking at different attributes of Jesus as the King of Kings. And I just hope that it really, really encourages you along the way. We're going to be looking at four things over this month. We're going to be noticing this morning that Jesus was King of Kings before creation. That before the first verse of the first chapter of the first book in your Bible, Jesus existed and he was King of Kings. And then next week we're going to look at how Jesus was King of Kings from the beginning of your Bible all the way till Bethlehem. And then the third week we're going to look at how Jesus was King of Kings from Bethlehem to the cross. And then finally, at the end of this month, we're going to look at how Jesus is King of Kings in the future and what's yet in store for us because Jesus is King of the future. So he's King of the past, he's King of the present, and we're going to see how he's King of Kings for the future. So that's where we're going. So if you have your Bibles this morning, let's go to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. If you open up your Bible in the middle, you can go to the right a little bit and you'll find a large book called the book of Isaiah from the prophet Isaiah. This morning I want to talk with us a little bit about this idea that Jesus was King of Kings prior to creation. Prior to creation. And this morning, I'm going to hope to unpackage it in a way that's understandable. But when we talk about Jesus as King of Kings prior to the beginning of your Bible, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, one of our verses that we use a lot at Christmas time from the ancient world before Jesus is found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And we get a hint of it here. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem," that's the city obviously where Jesus was born. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So the prophet Micah was foretelling where Jesus the Messiah was going to be born. "Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me." This is God talking. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of" what? "Eternity." From the days of eternity. In other words, whoever shows up in Bethlehem as the Messiah is going to be the teacher for God. He's going to go forth from God, but his beginning was from eternity. Let me explain that just for a second. I'm going to summarize human history for you this morning. You ready? This is very brilliant. You ready? Human history started, and human history is going to what? End. There you go. There's a summary of human history right there. Okay? I told you I was educated beyond my own intelligence by the time I graduated from E.V. Kane at eighth grade. So history began, history ends. What took place before history we call eternity past. Because in the first chapter of your Bible, God created time. So whatever happened before the first chapter of your Bible, we call eternity past. There's going to come a time when human history ends, and there's going to come a time when time ends, because time is related to human history. And we call what's going to happen after the end of time eternity what? Future. So we have eternity past, the beginning of human history. It goes through to the end of human history. And then we have eternity future. Well, this is telling us that this person that's coming in Bethlehem wasn't just from long ago, like the beginning of human history. This person's existence actually can be pushed all the way back into what? Eternity past. So whoever is coming in Bethlehem is eternal. In other words, he's God, because God is eternal. So Micah has given us an insight that whoever comes to Bethlehem actually never had a beginning, because they came from the days of eternity. So the question that we have is, what did it take and what was it like for Jesus to step out of eternity past and come down and become a human being? A human being. If you have your Bibles, I want you to keep your finger there in Isaiah chapter 40. But then go way forward into the New Testament. And let's go to the book of Philippians just for a second. Philippians chapter 2. It talks about Jesus' decision to come down and be a man was a monumental decision. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing in this letter, and he's trying to help Christians in the first century have the attitude of humility that Jesus had. And then he tells us and shows us why Jesus had such a great attitude and attribute of humility. Verse 3, "But do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Verse 5, "Have this attitude of humility in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." It says there in verse 8, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So he's talking about how Jesus stepped out of heaven, how he became a human being, and then as a human being, he suffered the worst possible death that you could suffer in the hands of the Romans. So Jesus became a man, and then he died as the lowest form of man. So the humiliation or the humbling of Jesus started in eternity past, and then he humbled himself becoming a man, and then he humbled himself as a man to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became the lowest form of man. And then that's why it tells us in verse 9 of Philippians 2, "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name." You notice that he has the name that's above every name. Verse 10, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in" where? "Heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." Jesus's humility was a monumental decision. when he stepped out of eternity past and came into our world, it was a huge decision for him. In fact, it was such a monumental decision that it resulted in his highest exaltation. God the Father says, okay, Jesus, because you have done that, I'm going to give you the name that's above every name. But there's a very interesting verse in the book of John. How did Jesus feel about this process of stepping out of heaven? And there's this verse that has been in the back of my mind for a couple of years, and it has puzzled me, and it has to relate to what was Jesus like before the world began. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, we find Jesus praying. Jesus has been teaching publicly for 3.5 years. Jesus has been doing miracles. He's been with his closest group of friends and disciples. And in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for them. And in John chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus is praying to the Father. And I want you to notice what he says here as part of his prayer. He says, "And now you, Father, glorify me. Lift me up." But it's not a selfish glory, because he says there, glorify me together with yourself. So as we learned a couple weeks ago, the Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus as God the Son says, Father, I want you to glorify me with the same glory that you have. And look what he says, with the glory which I had with you before the what? The world existed. Fascinating verse. A couple of things we can glean from this verse. Jesus is requesting that he can return to the glory that he and the Father enjoyed together before he humbled himself and came to earth. And it says here in this verse, the glory which I had with you before the world existed, which tells us that before the world ever existed, Jesus had already humbled himself. That's why from the opening of your Bible to Bethlehem, we actually have Jesus appearing in several instances because he had already humbled himself before the world existed. And now as we fast forward all the way to the life of Jesus, Jesus is asking the Father, Father, can we please return back to the glory that you and I shared together before the world began? So we're going to try and unpackage in about 20 minutes, what was Jesus like before the world existed? What was his glory and greatness like? And does the Bible contain a description of Jesus as King of Kings before creation? Before the world began, if we can step back into eternity past, Jesus humbled himself, but what was he like back here? What was his glory like? What was his greatness like? And are there any descriptives in the Bible that give us some insight into what Jesus was like in his glory before the world existed? Because one of the things I want to encourage you with this Christmas season is that what you're going through today and what you celebrate today and how we try to gain strength and hope and endurance and perseverance from this Jesus that we love and we follow, who came in Bethlehem and then died on the cross for us, I want you to even strengthen that hope and faith in him, realizing that Bethlehem wasn't the beginning for him. It was actually back in eternity past. And the qualities and attributes that he exhibited from Bethlehem forward were always part of who he was. So as I searched the Bible to find out passages that contain a description of Jesus as King of Kings before creation, you know what? There are several of them. And Isaiah chapter 40, where we're at right now, is one of them. So let's look at the attributes and the qualities of God in Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to apply those qualities to Jesus before the world began. Now, the first thing that we have to do as good Bible students is make sure that Isaiah chapter 40, which was written hundreds of years before Jesus, is actually talking about Jesus. We don't have the freedom as Bible students just to pick out at something that was written before Jesus and say, oh yeah, that obviously applies to Jesus. What we have to do is we have to allow the Bible authors to tell us that that verse that was written before Jesus actually applies to Jesus. We don't have the freedom to make that up ourselves. So one of the things that we're going to notice in Isaiah chapter 40 is verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 says this, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah is saying, God's going to show up. Let's get ready. And there's somebody that's calling out as a forerunner to God saying, hey, Isaiah is telling the people of Israel way back in the ancient world, you guys are going through terrible times, but hang in there. God's going to show up. He's coming. So prepare for the coming of God. Now, what's super interesting is that John the Baptist, hundreds of years later, connects Jesus to this passage. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is telling Israel at the time of Jesus, get ready, God's coming, he's going to show up. You better make straight the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist pulls Isaiah chapter 3 out and to say the same thing. The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist, is calling out, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Whenever you see in your Bible a verse that is all capital letters, it means it's being quoted from somewhere else. And you'll notice right here, Luke makes it clear, as it is written in the book of the words of who? Isaiah, the prophet. So we know that Isaiah chapter 40 is not just God speaking to the ancient Jewish people who were in trouble, but God is also applying the attributes of God described here to Jesus, because John the Baptist is connecting Jesus to this passage. So that gives us as Bible students the opportunity to say whatever is written in this chapter about God can be applied to Jesus and Jesus in his greatness. Look at the title of this chapter in your Bible. The title of this chapter is called what? The what? The greatness of God, isn't it? The greatness of God. And we're going to find four incredible attributes in this chapter about the greatness of God. And because John the Baptist connects Jesus to this chapter, we can apply those four attributes to Jesus, and we can think of Jesus before the beginning of time, that these are four attributes, among others, that he possessed. All right, let's dig in. What was Jesus like in eternity past? Look at verse 1. Isaiah said, God is saying, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. If you like to underline phrases in your Bible, underline some of these phrases. Her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. That's the second quality promise. And she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What's so interesting is that we find that Israel at this particular moment in history is in captivity. They have been taken off their land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they're crying out to God for help. And God steps in at this terrible time in their history, and the first words out of God's mouth are, comfort, oh comfort my people. And in this verse, we find these great words of comfort and compassion. Comfort, He says, speak kindly to my people. He says, these are my people and I am your God. And then he gives these three prophetic certainties. He says, listen, I know, Israel, you're in trouble right now, but I want you to know that your warfare has ended. I want you to know your iniquity has been forgiven. I want you to know that you're going to receive a double blessing from the Lord's hand. So the first thing that we learn about God is that he's a God of comfort and a God of compassion. And that's so important for us to understand, isn't it? Especially in today's world. So many of us are going through such difficult times. And it's so wonderful to reflect this Christmas season that one of the qualities that has always been true of Jesus, even back in eternity past, is that Jesus has always been the King of comfort and compassion. And one of the reasons you can turn to him today, one of the reasons you can trust him, one of the reasons you can press into him, no matter what you're going through, is because he is and has always been the King of comfort and compassion. That's a great attribute that he has. You'll also notice down there in verse 12, some qualities of his enormity compared to the earth. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Let's look at what it says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked out the heavens by his span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? What Isaiah is doing when he describes the greatness, the enormity of God compared to our earth, is he takes the largest elements of our planet and he compares them to the enormity of God. And this is what he comes up with. Number one, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The word waters there means to all the waters on the earth. Can you measure all the waters on the earth and in the earth? The greatest insight we've gotten to the amount of water that is on the earth and in the earth is during Noah's great flood. During Noah's great flood, we are told in the Bible that all of the water above the earth came crashing down in the rain, and all the water that was in the earth came out of the deep. And we know that we are told that in the Noah story, the earth was filled with water to the point where it covered the highest mountain. The highest mountain in our world today is what? Okay, it's Mount Everest. It's almost 5 miles high. And so if you can imagine the earth covered with 5 miles deep with water, and if you could somehow measure that amount of water, it's too enormous for us to measure. It's beyond comprehension how much water that would be. But we are told here that when you take all of that water and you compare it to the enormity of God, the entirety of the water that's on planet Earth would fit in the hollow of his hand. The amount you get when you scoop up out of the river something to drink. Okay? How much water could you hold in your hand? Half a cup? Quarter cup, some of you ladies have small hands, a teaspoon, two teaspoons. Okay. However much you can scoop out of that river to take a drink, you can imagine all of the waters of the earth completely filling the planet 5 miles deep compared to the enormity of God, it would all fit in the hollow of his hand. Isaiah says, man, we have a big God, don't we? The second comparison in that verse is he's marked off the heavens by the span. Everybody raise your hand like this. Spread out all your fingers. You know what a span is, right? The span is the distance between your thumb and the end of your pinky. Look at each other's hands and say, man, you need some lotion on those hands. You need something on those hands. But what Isaiah is telling us about the enormity of God, he's saying the heavens are from the earth all the way to outer space. We don't even know for sure today how far that is. And our best guess is, man, you got to get in a rocket ship and you got to go for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to get to the end. You know how God measures from planet Earth to the deepest, darkest recesses of outer space? He does it just by stretching out his hand. And earth is on one side and deep space is on his pinky. Comparing our largest elements that blow our mind to how much water there is on the planet and how much distance there is from planet Earth to outer space. God doesn't have a problem figuring that out. In fact, all he does is reach out his hand and Earth is on his thumb and outer space is on his pinky. That's the enormity of God. The third comparison is he's calculated the dust of the Earth by the measure. We have no idea how many grains of sand there are on our planet. If we could somehow collect all the sands outside the sea and inside the sea, and we could take all the dirt on our planet, and we could somehow collect it together, how much dirt would that be? And the measure that's used here is the little scooper. When you went to the ancient market and they had wheat or they had barley in their big burlap sacks, and you wanted a measure, they would take the little scooper and they would scoop up a measure and they would put it in your bag and they would weigh it and you'd take it home. If you could take all the dirt and sand of the entire planet and you could put it in a bag, God could measure it with one simple scoop. He knows. And finally, it says, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. If you could take all the mountain ranges on planet Earth and all the hills that are everywhere in the world, and you could try to figure out how much mass is that? And how could we weigh such enormous mountain ranges? Well, here it tells us that the balance and the balance and the scales that are described here aren't the big weigh stations that semi-trucks pull over to get weight of their cargo. These scales and balances that are being spoken of here are the little tiny intricate balance scales that jewelers use or that goldsmiths use. And they put the ounce weight or the quarter ounce weight on one side, and then they very delicately put these little tiny grains of gold or silver on the other side, and you balance them out. In other words, what the writer is saying here is that God is so enormous that if we were to take all of the mountain ranges and all the hills on planet Earth and we were to say, God, how much is that? He would have to say, well, get out the little scale, because to me, it's not much. It's not much. So when it comes to the enormity of God compared to the enormity of our planet, he compares waters to the hollow of his hand, heavens to the span, dust in the measure, and mountains and hills to the scale. The second thing that we know is that God, that Jesus is the king of enormity, the king of grandeur. His understanding, his sheer existence is so enormous, it's impossible to compare it to even the grandest things on planet Earth. And that's the Jesus of eternity past. See, the Jesus that shows up in Bethlehem is the humbled Jesus. Jesus that showed up in heaven is the one that already humbled himself. He's the muted Messiah. But when we go back before the beginning of time, and when we go back to what Jesus asked the Father to go back to in John chapter 17 and verse 5, and we get a glimpse of what Jesus was like before the foundations of the world, before the world existed, we find that, man, he is the king of compassion and comfort. He is the king of enormity. He's the king of enormity. The third thing that we notice is in verse 13 and 14, that he is the king of knowledge and understanding. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Now, it's a rhetorical question, because the answer should be obvious. Who has ever informed God of something he didn't know? Has anybody ever done that? Verse 14, with whom did God consult, and who gave him understanding of how things work? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Jesus is the king of knowledge and understanding. No one ever directed Jesus. No one ever was his counselor. Jesus didn't go and consult the Pharisees. They consulted him. No one ever taught Jesus. No one ever informed him of things. Now, as a humbled human being, he had to learn and grow in knowledge and in truth. So in a sense, in his humbled state, Jesus had to be taught. He had to be informed. But we're not talking about Jesus in his humbled state. We're talking about Jesus in his pre-world existence condition. No one ever informed Jesus about something he didn't know about. Jesus and the Father didn't go, you know, I'd really like to figure out this humanity thing. Who can we consult on how to make a human being? He is the King of knowledge and understanding. And then finally, in this chapter, the fourth attribute that's given to God, therefore given to Jesus, is he is superior over the nations. I love this. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. You remember the crazy storm we had about a month ago? We had like 6 inches in a couple of days. Outside my house on my side yard, I had a couple of those Home Depot buckets, and I was impressed when I went out after that storm to see my 5-gallon bucket almost completely filled with water. It was impressive. And as I picked it up to move it, it sloshed a little bit. And some of the water inside the bucket spilled over. Not much, just a couple of drops spilled over the side. And as I was studying this verse, it made me realize that God's power, God's superiority to all the nations is that God's superiority is like the bucket of water. And he tells us here that the nations are like a drop from that bucket. In other words, if we could take all the nations that have ever existed in the world, you talk about the ancient Assyrians, the ancient Persians, the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Romans, the ancient Greeks, and you take Russia today, and you take China today, you take the U.S. today, and you take all the power and all the might of those nations, and you compare it collectively to the might and to the power of God. It's like comparing a drop that falls from the bucket to the rest of the bucket. There's no comparison. All the nations of the earth and their might and their power compared to God's might and power are like a drop that spills from the bucket when you try to move it. It says they're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales, and behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. In other words, if we were to take our fingers into the sand, you know, and you pick up a finger full of sand and you rub your fingers together and the little grains fall out and the dust falls out. If God were to ever pick up all of the continents and islands of the world, that's what it would be like for him. So comparing the greatness of the nations of our planet to the greatness and superiority of God, the continents are as powerful to God as that dust falling from your fingers is powerful compared to you. In verse 15 or verse 16, he says, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. That's an image that takes us back to the ancient world where they made sacrifices for their sins and their wrongs. The greater your sin, the larger the sacrifice, and because we're trying to honor God with the things that we're doing. And what he's saying here is, even if you take all the trees in Israel and you take all the animals in Israel and you sacrifice them as an offering to God, his holiness, his ability to forgive is so much bigger than that. All the trees of Lebanon, all the animals of Israel don't make up for the depths of wrongs that people have done, and the holiness of God is so much higher than that. That people with their sacrifices don't equal the holiness applied to the holiness of God. There's no comparison. And then in verse 17, the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And again, we got to keep this in the right thought line. He's not saying that you're not significant. He's not saying that people don't matter. He's just comparing the greatness of superiority of God to the nations. And if we take all of the nations' knowledge and all of the nation's power and strength and massiveness of humanity, and we compare it to the superiority and the knowledge and the understanding of God, there's just no comparison. And Isaiah is saying, this is what God is like. Verse 3, this is the God that it's coming. And when John the Baptist links Jesus to Isaiah chapter 40, we can sincerely and truly say that these attributes are the nature of the baby in Bethlehem who humbled himself. The reason we can trust the baby in the manger is because in his nature, all the way back to eternity past, he's been the king of comfort and compassion. He's been the king of wisdom and understanding. He's been the king of enormity, and he's the king of superiority. And you can take all the massive greatness of our world, all of our technology and all of our science and all of our knowledge and all of our understanding, and when you compare it to God's greatness and understanding, and we take everything that we know and we learn and we can do, it's like a drop of water that spills out of the bucket when you try and move it compared to the enormity of God's greatness and goodness. And that's who Jesus was before eternity, and before human history began and in eternity past. And that's what Jesus says, Father, can you please take me back to that position of glory, because I miss it and I can't wait to join you in it again. Pretty amazing. So when Jesus came into this world, he didn't become the King of Kings. He was already the King of Kings. He was the King of Kings prior to creation. And we can say amen to that. Amen. Somebody sent me a little while ago a little clip of a sermon by S.M. Lockridge. Has anybody heard of S.M. Lockridge? He was a big-time pastor in San Diego for several decades. And he was known for his eloquence. And S.M. Lockridge was an African-American preacher who loved to talk about the uniqueness of Jesus. And this person sent me this clip, and it's called My King of Kings. And I want to play it for you as we close today, because it's a very inspirational piece talking about how you can trust Jesus, not just because of who he was from Bethlehem forward, but because of who he has always been, even back in eternity past. So I want to play a few minutes for you, and I want you to notice how the congregation gets excited as he gets excited. And so if you're listening to this and you feel like saying amen, you can feel like you can say amen. I give you permission to do that in church today. Say amen, because this is pretty cool stuff about how Jesus is his king, and he's the King of Kings.
He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is a Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is the only one whom there are no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his surely supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. Well, he's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He star guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah. 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 That's my king. My king. Yeah. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yes. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm coming to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Praise the Lord. That's my king. Thine, thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. The power belongs to my king. We around here talking about black power and white power and green power, but it's God's power. Thine is the power. Yeah. And the glory. We try to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Yes. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen.
Thank you. He is the King of Kings, and he has been all over the way from before creation and eternity past. We're going to look at some more next week. Let's stand together and pray as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can trust you and we can entrust ourselves to you. We can trust you in our circumstances and we can entrust our circumstances to you. We can trust you in all the highs and lows of life and we can entrust every circumstance into your presence. We can press into you. Lord, the baby in Bethlehem was the humbled Jesus. But before Genesis 1:1, before God ever created this planet, Jesus was in his glory. He was the King of Kings. He was the King of compassion and comfort. And Lord, we need that today. He's the King of understanding and knowledge. And Lord, we need understanding and knowledge today on how to follow you. Lord, your enormity is so grand. Your superiority is undefinable. Lord, help us to humbly walk with you each day and to remember that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and has been from eternity past. We give you that prominent position in our hearts and in our lives. May it work its way into our decisions and our choices and our priorities. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day.